Wednesday, we were looking at the introduction to the book of the Epistle of Philippians. Historical background, which is found in the book of the Acts. I want this evening to look at the first chapter, a passage in the first chapter of the Epistle of the Philippians, and so we turn to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1, and we will start to read at verse 12. But I would that ye should understand, brethren, that the things which have happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace. And I want to stop there for a moment, because that little translation in the palace really hides what he is saying. The translation should more correctly be in the praetorium. Now, the praetorium could be two things. It could be the place, or it could be the guard. Caesar's own select bodyguard was called the praetorium. So it's interesting to read that particular word here, because he says that my bonds are manifest in all the palace, in all the praetorium. It appears, really, when you read the epistle, that what he is talking about is the guard, Caesar's select guard, and in all other places. Many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ, even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. The one preach Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds, but the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. What then? Notwithstanding every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and I therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice, for I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer, and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation, and my hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, so now, also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor. Yet what I choose I know not. For I am a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide with you, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. And having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you for all, for your furtherance and joy of faith, that your rejoicing may be more abundant in Jesus Christ for me by my coming to you again. Now, this part of the letter of the Apostle to the Philippians is a personal part. It is a part of the letter in which he's not dealing with doctrine and teaching about the person of Christ, and he's not giving them, in a sense, exhortation. What he is doing, he is telling them how he himself is. Now, he's writing to friends of his, and they were particular friends, because as you read this epistle, you will hear what he says about them. For instance, in chapter 4, he tells us, he writes to them, and through that is telling us that they, at one time, were the only ones who communicated with him. That is to say, they're the only ones who sent him any help. And he says, even when I was in Thessalonica, no one else communicated with me but you. And so here was a church which had had fellowship with the apostle and helped him when no other church had done so. And then, of course, when he was in Rome, what they did, and chapter 2 will tell us this, is they sent one of their members, one of their leaders, a man called Epaphroditus, who was dearly loved in Philippi, and they sent him with material assistance to the apostle, and in fact he almost died in the journey. It was quite a long journey from Philippi to Rome. Paul was in Rome, as you remember, in prison. And he was sent with material assistance to Paul, and on the way, he almost died. Paul sends him back, his health recovered. But you will gather from these particular instances that here was a church which was particularly close to the apostle, which is dear to him, and who had fellowship with him even when others didn't. So one of the things which would be quite obvious is this, that this church at Philippi would be desperately keen to know how the apostle was getting on, how he was faring, what was happening to him, how he was, how things were going. And so in the commencement of this epistle, in the first chapter, what he does in the second half of this chapter is he adds this personal note and he tells them how things are faring with him. It's a personal note from the apostle of his own circumstances to the people at Philippi. And that's why he starts off, "But I would that you should understand, brethren." And that actually, that little statement, "I would that you should understand," is a phrase which the apostle uses when he's going to say something which is important or something which the hearers are desirous to hear. And so it is, then he writes this part of his letter. Now, his personal part of that letter is divided into two sections. And I want to notice what the two sections are. First of all, when you read down from verse 12 to verse 18, all that concerns his present circumstances. And what he is saying to the Philippians is this, that he has perfect rest in God's purpose for the present. He is quite content with God's purpose for him for the present. And then from verse 19 on to where I ended my reading, he is looking now not at the present, but he's looking at the future. And what he is telling them now is that he has perfect rest in God's plan for the future. So this particular section of the epistle breaks down into these two sections. His contentment with God's purpose of the present, and his contentment with God's plan for the future. Let's then look at it in that way and see what we can learn from it. Obviously, the background to which he's alluding is his imprisonment. He is imprisoned, and he is in Rome. He has been in prison as a result of appealing to Caesar for a judgment in his case, and he has arrived in Rome as a captive. And there he is, in Rome, in prison. Now, that might have puzzled the Philippians. And he's at pains to disabuse them of their puzzlement. You see, they had known him at the very outset of his appearance in Philippi. And where did he land up then? Well, he landed up in prison. That's where he was. That's how they got to know him. Certainly the jailer and his family got to know him that way. But there he was in prison. And what had God done? Well, God had sent a great earthquake. And you remember the story which we looked at last week. And, of course, Paul had been miraculously delivered from prison by the earthquake which God sent. And it possibly puzzled these Philippians. If God had miraculously delivered his servant from prison by an earthquake in Philippi, couldn't he do that again? Well, of course he could. But you see, God just didn't, and his ways are not our ways, and God never makes a mistake, and God didn't choose to free his servant from prison in this particular occasion. And so the apostles at pains to explain why it is that he's still in prison, why he's not been not escaped. And he's trying to explain to them what God's purpose is in the present moment. Incidentally, you will notice in this chapter that there is an emphasis upon the gospel. The gospel was dear to the apostle's heart and precious to him. So if you look down the chapter very quickly with me, you will notice his references to the gospel. Verse 5, your fellowship in the gospel. Verse 7, the defense and confirmation of the gospel. Verse 12, the furtherance of the gospel. And verse 27, and he tells us, as it becometh the gospel of Christ. And so the reference to the gospel indicates to us that to him the gospel is something which is tremendously important And he will associate that gospel with his imprisonment. Now, notice what he goes on to say then. He says in verse 12, the things which have happened to me. Now, when I look at that, I smile. I'll tell you why I smile, because that is a tremendous understatement. Just dismisses it like that, the things which have happened to me. And what things happened to him? Well, I'll tell you what happened to him. He was in Jerusalem, and he wanted to see Rome after Jerusalem. He'd taken gifts to Jerusalem, to the believers at Jerusalem, and he'd gone to the temple to worship, and he had been taken by a cloud and almost torn apart. He had been put in prison, and 40 assassins had planned to kill him, but he had been delivered by the Roman authorities. He had appeared before successive Roman governors, still in prison. Eventually, appealing to Caesar, he had been sent on a prison ship to Rome. He had gone through a great storm called Euroclydon. The ship had been shipwrecked. He had been bitten by a serpent, and so on. And he just simply says, the things which happened to me, just like that. All these events were just events as far as he was concerned. What mattered to him was that word which occurs time and again in the chapter, the gospel. So he dismisses those little things. Oh, those are the things that happened to me. But he says those things had been for the furtherance of the gospel. And we stop and say, Paul, how is that so? You're there in Rome and you're a prisoner. You aren't free to go out and preach in Rome. You can't go to the Colosseum and preach down there. You are a prisoner in Rome. How can that be for the furtherance of the gospel? And so he is going to explain to us how that is. Now, if you won't turn back to it, but in your leisure, turn back to the 28th chapter of the book of the Acts, and you will discover that when he was a prisoner in Rome, it was a not quite so severe imprisonment as his second imprisonment. But when he was in prison in Rome, what happened was that the Jews came to him over in Rome and they discoursed with him, and he was able to teach them and preach to them tell them of the gospel of Christ. And he had daily visitors, and it tells us that people came to him, and whilst he was in prison, he daily taught of the gospel and the kingdom of Jesus Christ. So it wasn't that he wasn't able to preach. People came to him, and to them he taught. And, of course, that was part of the furtherance of the gospel. But then I drew your attention to the Praetorian Guard. You see, there would have been possibly four soldiers who would have been with him in his imprisonment on a three-shift basis, so that four would have been there, two chained to him and two at the door. And they would have changed three times during the 24 hours. And of course, when these people came to him and he talked to them, the soldiers would have heard. And then, of course, there were letters which he wrote from prison. He wrote the Epistle to the Colossians and the Epistle to Philippians, the Epistle to Philemon, and the Epistle to the Ephesians. And you can imagine this, can you not? Because his letters were dictated and another wrote them down. But you can imagine saying possibly to a man called Tertius, now Tertius, what I want you to do is this. I want you to write to these believers in Ephesus. I want you to write and I want you to tell them what their position is in Christ and how blessed they are. I want you to remind them of what they were and how they became Christians. And so when he comes to what we call chapter 2, he would say, now Tertius, what I want you to write is this. You who were dead in trespasses and sins, you has he quickened. And then he goes on to say, well, now tell them how they were quickened, how they were given life. And so he will say, well, now write this now, Tertius. By grace are ye saved, not through faith, nor of yourselves, it is the gift of God. So Tertius will write down. And of course you'd have four soldiers listening every time. How did the gospel get into the Praetorian Guard? Well, he didn't go down to preach to it. No, they came to hear the gospel in prison as he talked to others and as he dictated his letters. And so there were soldiers in the Praetorian Guard next to Nero who were Christians because of the apostle being in prison. It's fallen out for the furtherance of the gospel, he said. But then, of course, if that was all, well, that would be great. But we read of a man called Epaphras, to whom a letter is sent, called the letter of the by whom a letter is sent to the epistle of the, which is called the epistle of the Colossians. It wasn't carried by Epaphras. Tychicus carried that. But Epaphras was the man who told Paul about Colossae. Paul had never been to Colossae to preach. And so the result was this epistle to the Colossians. But Epaphras was from Colossae, and there was another man who Paul came into contact with from Colossae, and his name was Onesimus. Onesimus was a man who was a slave in the household of Philemon, in whose house the church at Colossae met. And Onesimus robbed his master and fled to Rome. Now both crimes were under sentence of death under Roman law. But he fled to Rome to hide in the great metropolis from his master. And whether it was Epaphras or whoever it was, Sunday brought him into contact with Paul in prison. And Paul led Onesimus to Christ and sent him back to Philemon. No longer a slave, he says, but as a brother beloved. And then, of course, from his prison, there come these letters which I referred to. I wonder how many gospel messages have been preached on the Epistle of the Ephesians, particularly from Epistle chapter 2. And still souls are being saved as a result of that which is written as imprisonment. And then, of course, in addition to that, he tells us of what happened here. So let's go back to our text, having given the background to that, which he wasn't referring to particularly here. But let's notice what happened in Philippi. He says that, and verse 14, many of the brethren in the Lord waxing confident, because they saw his boldness, they got bold as well, and they began to preach the word without fear, he says. Some, verse 15, indeed preached Christ, even of envy and strife, and some also goodwill. One preached Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds, but the other of love, knowing I am set for the defense of the gospel. So what he says is that because he was bold in his preaching the gospel whilst he was in prison, there were believers outside who also took courage, and they preached the gospel. The sad thing is that there was division among them. And he says, some of them preach out of goodwill to me, because they love me. And some of them preach to add affliction to my bonds, to make my chains heavier. And so it's interesting to notice that. Now, so this is the other result then of the furtherance of the gospel. There were others who were emboldened to preach the word of God. Let's just for a moment think of these people who did not preach out of love for him, but sadly preached to make his bonds heavier, his chains heavier. Notice what he says about them. They preached, he says, and that's why I put the verses 15 and 16 together. They preached of envy. They preached of strife. They preached of contention, verse 16. They preached not sincerely. How sad that these people were preaching the gospel and their motives were thoroughly wrong. He said they preached of envy. Of envy of what? Well, he doesn't say, does he? You see, this apostle does not engage in tittle-tattle. He does not engage in gossip. Neither, of course, should we. So he doesn't say. Then notice, secondly, he says they preach a strife. That's rivalry. That's what the word strife means. The idea is of a desire to oppose others. I must have my way, and I oppose others. They preach, he says, of contention. And that's a very similar idea. It's a desire to fight for oneself and putting everyone else in the wrong. May God give us the grace sometimes to realize that we ourselves might be wrong. And then he says to preach not sincerely, that is with mixed motives. Preaching the gospel of Christ and the glory of Christ, but preaching it not for love of the Savior so much, but for the affliction of Paul. Now what did you think you would do if you had that sort of situation and these characters outside were doing that to you? What would you do? Well, I tell you what, the apostle's not concerned
what they're doing to him. He is concerned about what they're doing for the gospel. And he says, well, you know, that may be their motives. That might be what they're doing. But if some come to know Christ as a result, I will rejoice. And you are struck immediately by the magnanimity of this, the large-heartedness of this particular apostle, that he's content even when people preach to add weight to his bonds. If Christ is magnified in someone's soul and heart, he is satisfied. So he's dealt with the present. Now he's going to look to the future and what's going to happen in the future. He has gone to Rome to stand trial. As a Roman citizen, he had the right to be tried before Caesar. And when he realized that there was no chance of his getting a fair trial back in Jerusalem, or in Caesarea, then he decided that the only course to do was to appeal, as a Roman citizen, which had every right to do, to appeal to Caesar, to stand before Caesar's court. And so he has yet to appear before Caesar, and he's going to talk about that just now. What's going to be the outcome of this appearance before Caesar? Well, let's read what he says here. He says in verse 19, "For I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ." Now, what does he mean by that? This shall turn to my salvation through your prayer. Is he talking about what we usually call salvation when we're preaching the gospel? Is he referring to that? Well, it's hardly that this man is going to be saved through their prayer. In any case, he's already saved. So he cannot be referring to that. The word salvation, you might find in some modern translations, is correctly translated release or deliverance. So if we put that there, "For I know that this shall turn to my deliverance." So what they are praying for is his deliverance. And so it fits in that situation. And the next few verses also have to deal with his trial before the Roman court. If I could quote another translation to you, it might help us to understand that. He says, "My release, because you are praying for me, and the Spirit of Jesus Christ is generously helping me." Or he says, "The help which will be given me by the Spirit of Christ." So his earnest longing is, he tells us here, that he will be released, and that when he appears before Caesar, there will be no cause for shame. Now let's turn down to the next verse, and we'll pick up what he means there. "According to my expectation and hope," we'll come back to that in a moment, "that in nothing I shall be ashamed." Now, the phrase, "that in nothing I shall be ashamed," we need to explain the words for a moment before we coming to understand it. And he's talking about his trial before Caesar. "In nothing I shall be ashamed." That is, he is saying that I will not be prevented from doing a thing which I want to do. And what he wants to do is to magnify Christ in his life. And then he says, "but that with all boldness." And the word boldness means freedom of speech. So what he's hoping, praying for, is that when he appears before Caesar, he will magnify Christ in his body, and he will be given boldness of speech. Speech, of course, to testify of the Savior. As always, so now. So he's talking of what is happening now. He's appeared before courts before, and he's now going to appear before Caesar's court. He doesn't know what the issue of that court will be, what the decision will be. It could be life or death, whether by life or death. But whichever, he wants and wishes to magnify Christ in that sort of, in that situation. And so he expresses to them his desires. Now, Paul was in prison. Chains on wrist, guards always present. Then it's interesting when you read what he says here, that he's not concerned, preoccupied with his own fate. His great desire is that the name of Christ might be exalted. And, you know, he couldn't add to the greatness of the Lord Jesus at God's right hand. But what he could do is he could exalt him in a hostile world.
What did it matter to him, is what he's saying. As long as it provided an addition of glory to the master whom he loved and whom he served. And there can be, no greater ambition in life, as what the apostle expresses here, that you and I might in some way enhance the glory and the esteem of the Lord Jesus in a world which rejects him. It was Paul's desire then, when he appears before the Roman court, as he says here, that Christ should be magnified in my body. Now, magnified means simply to be made to appear great. So what he desires is that when he appears before this Roman court, he might be given boldness of speech, and that the desire which he has might be fulfilled. And that is that Christ might be made to appear great in his body, as he appears before the court. Now that is quite a challenging thought. Because it's telling us this, that we as Christians can make Christ appear small, of no consequence in daily life or conduct. We can make him appear of negligible value and power when our needs of self are challenged, or our comfort is threatened, or our will is thwarted. And here is the terrible responsibility of you and me as Christians. Once we become Christ's, we can, by our life and conduct, bring either glory or shame to Christ. Now that's very serious. You see, a leader is always judged by his followers. And Christ is always judged by us. And you and I can, by our daily lives, either make him appear extolled or shamed, magnified or minimized. It's a tremendous responsibility you and I have to live Christ before men and women, to make him appear great rather than to minimize him. Now, I wonder how strongly we feel about that. How strong a desire have we got to make him appear great? Well, listen to what he says. He says, my earnest expectation is this, that he should appear great. And when he says my earnest expectation, he is expressing an intense longing. The picture which he has in mind, and the words express this, is the person who's in a race, and his whole body is concentrated on winning that race. And his head is forward in intense expectation of winning that race. It means that the runner in that race is craning his neck in an intense desire for it. He's turning the gaze from everything else to fix it with concentration and intensity upon the thing desired. And that thing desired in Paul's life is that Christ should be magnified. I wonder if we have that same desire. Well, that was the apostle's desire. Now, having expressed that desire, we might ask the question, why it is, Paul, that you have such an intense desire that Christ should be magnified in your life? And the answer is here. Verse 21, for me to live is Christ. That's it. That's the reason. For me to live is Christ. Now, in the text, the Greek text, the phrase to me is emphatic. So if I could read it as it is in the Greek text, it would read like this. For to me to live is Christ. No matter what anybody else says, or what anybody else wants. To me, Paul, this is my ardent desire,
to me to live is Christ.
You see, Paul's only reason for existence, as far as he was concerned, was to spend his life in that glad service. And as far as he was concerned, death in that glad service would be its crowning joy. Living for Paul was so full of Christ, so preoccupied with Christ, so for him, that Christ sums it up. It's as if he would say, I live only to serve him, only to commune with him. I have no conception of life apart from him. And death would be gain because my union with him would then be completely realized. And if you took Christ out of my life, Paul would say, there would be nothing left of life. For to me, to live is Christ. That's what it is. That's what life is for me. You see, to Paul, Christ was nothing less than life. But why should we live except for Christ? Why should we fear to die when we are Christ? And Paul would say to us, life for me means Christ. Christ more and more fully known as day goes by, and loved and served as day follows day. And death, when it comes, he would say, means Christ to me. Christ once and for all and fully possessed. Christ, only Christ. But now, Paul has a dilemma here. It's this. If he were to have his desire fulfilled, if he were to depart, he says, well, that would be gain. To die would be to be with Christ, which is far better. Actually, it's not just far better. The Revised Version puts it, would be very far better. So very far better. Now, Paul, if you had your choice, Paul, what would you do? Oh, shadow of doubt, I would depart to be with Christ. That's what I would choose. I have no doubt about that. It's so very far better. And he knew if it was up to him, if he consulted his own aspiration, his own desire, his own ambition, it would be to long to be with Christ, to depart. It would be not just a simple release from world down here. Some of us long for the coming of Christ, that we might be released from all the troubles and problems of life. No, it isn't that. But to have Christ in eternity would be an augmentation of the Christ he had here. It would be more of Christ than he had here. And so he says that would be very, very far better. I want to point out to you, now, what he is saying to us is that it is very far better, not from the worst of life here, and we tend to think of it when we are in the worst of life, but it's very far better than our life here at its best and at its holiest. So he says, yeah, that would be very, very, very far better. And yet there's something else here. There are those Philippians. He loves them. Many of them are saved through his ministry. And he knows that they need his care. And they need his pastoral responsibility. And so that personal desire to be with Christ, which is far better, to be with Christ in glory, has to be subordinated to the personal responsibility, the pastoral responsibility to the Philippians. And so his desire is in one direction, and that is to depart to be with Christ. But he knows that his conviction of call and duty lies in another direction. But I ought to be with you Philippians, to help you Philippians. So he's in a strait betwixt two. He's in a dilemma. Now, when he considers it, though his desire, if it was him to choose, would have been then and then to be with Christ. Because it could have been achieved at the Roman court if it passed the sentence of death. He didn't doubt that his master's will was otherwise. That his master's will was for him to stay and help and serve again these Philippians. His master's will was for him to abide and continue with them. And so as far as he reasons it out, though his desires to depart, he believes it is his master's will that he should stay below some longer for the well-being of the Lord's people. And what he does is he lays aside his own desires, and self is completely overcome. And he does so in order to enter into their joy and to serve with them yet again. Now, I find that quite interesting because it is, in fact, the prelude to chapter 2. Because when you come to chapter 2, what he will tell us is this, that Christ, his beloved master, left the glory of heaven for the sufferings of this world, because he thought not upon his own things, but upon the things of others. That is to say, the fact that he was equal with God and wasn't robbery for him to consider himself that. Yet he was concerned with your needs and mine, and he left glory and he came to earth to die for us. And so he will tell us that the Philippians must have that same mind of Christ, to forget themselves in their concern for the needs of others, just as their Savior did. And that's what precisely he's doing here. He's forgetting his own desires to depart to be with Christ. And he is thinking instead, and turning his wistful gaze away from that prospect of glory which is before him, and he's turning it again to take up, for the Philippians' sake, another term of service and labor in an unsympathetic world. A world which gave his master a cross. And a world from which he will get nothing better at the end than an executioner's axe. And so he says, I know what my master's will is. I accept my master's will. It is that I might stay and abide with you, that your joy might be full. It was another aspect of his living for Christ. For me, to live is Christ. Now, it is possible for us to say, for me to live is pleasure. And we could live our lives simply for pleasure. The worldling does that. We could say, well, for me to live is prosperity. And we could think simply of bank balances and prosperity. Or we could say, for me to live is popularity. And perhaps we could crush our convictions in order to do that. Or for me to live is power, and sometimes we want power even if it's on a narrow field. For Christ, says Paul, for me to live is Christ. Is that going to be our ambition, our desire? Simply and only to live for him. Let's pray, shall we? Our Father, we thank thee for one who came from heaven, from all the riches and glory which were his. And he came down to this earth because we poor sinners were on our way to a lost eternity. So he left the realms above and came instead to a cross because he thought not upon his own things, but upon the things of others. Help us, Lord, to have that same spirit. And in our lives, as we live them here, to have that determination to live for him, that Christ might be magnified, made to appear great.
in our conduct and lives. We ask it for His glory.